The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 14th chapter. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. The Gospel of the Lord. My wife and I were the first in three generations of my family not to elope. My grandparents went down to Maryland to get married. I can still remember the day as a teenager that I did the math. And I discovered that my grandparents' anniversary was in March. My father's birthday was in September, the same year. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me why they went to Maryland to get married. And that was fascinating for me because my grandmother could quote almost every verse of the Bible. And even after I was ordained as a pastor, and she celebrated that moment, she was still concerned that I had not been saved yet and I would still be going to hell even if I were a Lutheran pastor. My parents also eloped, and that was because the wedding that they were planning for Christmas Eve got so big. It was too much of a hassle. And so what had started out as this wonderful commitment that my parents were going to make to each other publicly in front of family and friends turned into family squabbles about dresses and dress colors, who to invite to the wedding, to invite family members. And why do we do this at weddings? We invite family members we haven't talked to for 15 years, but we have a wedding, we invite them anyway. the music at the wedding, the cake, and how the cake was to be decorated. And finally, on December 3rd, my father looked at my mother and said, "Can we just go to the parsonage and get married tonight?" And my mother said, "Yes." And they were married in the Upper Frankfort Lutheran Church parsonage. They went home that night, and they told both sets of parents, and all hell broke loose. So it would seem natural then that my father was highly encouraging of my wife Connie and me to elope as well. In fact, he was so committed because he hates large ceremony and being in front of people. And so it was also his way out of having to dress up and be at our wedding. He kept raising the amount of money that he offered to pay us to elope. My goal was $10,000. He reached $7,500. But we went through with the wedding anyway at the Chapel of Trinity Seminary in Columbus, Ohio. So for the first time in three generations, the couple didn't elope. But isn't it fascinating how you do take that moment, that wonderful, beautiful moment when two people are committing their lives to each other, and you continue to dress it up and add more meringue and to add all of this complication to it, to the point when for some it becomes more important to have the dress-up part than the actual public commitment. Martin Luther said we can do the same thing with our faith, that we have what is the core of our faith, and each of our faith traditions dresses up the core of that faith in various ways. The problem is eventually we become more invested in the garments that our faith wears than at the root of our faith, which is believing that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. And for that reason, today I want to take a look at the roots of our faith and this desire, first of all, for certainty in our faith lives. The second, the search for structure that we can have in our own lives. And finally, what believing in Jesus may look like. So the yearning for certainty. If you were in downtown Lancaster on Friday, and I'm guessing likewise yesterday, there were a lot of people walking the streets carrying placards and large signs indicating that the world was to come to an end at 6 o'clock yesterday. Now, as I was at the senior member breakfast yesterday morning, someone informed me that 6 o'clock in Australia had already come and gone, and Australia was still there, so I figured we probably were safe at that point. Across the generations, across the races, people were represented in pushing for this end of the world on May 21st. And I admire the entrepreneurial spirit of America, because there was a company that decided to capitalize on the end of the world. And so they were offering to take care of our pets for us after we were raptured. For $135, they would take my pet Sadie, the dog, not the pastor. It's pick on Sadie Day today, isn't it? And they would take care of her after I had ascended into heaven. Each additional pet was $20. It also says something about where they expected to be in the rapture themselves, that they were going to be present to take care of our animals for us. And it is fun to sort of poke some jabs at this way of being and all of the sort of the foolishness that surrounds it. But I think rooted in that belief in the end of the world is this longing that we have that God is going to set the world right. That there will finally come a moment when God makes everything better. And in that case, I am no different of a believer than the people who are walking the streets on Friday afternoon. Because I don't want to see people dying of cancer. I don't want to see people murdered. I don't want to see children starving. I want everything to be set right. We wrap around that yearning for everything to be set right certain religious practices and beliefs and pieties that we believe are essential for that to happen. And we put our trust in those pieties and practices and beliefs to be the thing that will protect us when everything else is corrected. And that is the place where certainty becomes a problem. This yearning for certainty. Because in this yearning for certainty, we can find the desire to condemn those who don't agree with where we are in our own faith lives. So be like me. Do what I do. Trust the way I trust. Practice your faith the way I practice my faith, and you too will be saved. Flannery O'Connor, in her short story, A Good Man is Hard to Find, has this wonderful grandmother figure who is on this road trip with her son and her daughter-in-law and their grandchildren. And on this trip, they get onto a side road and they get lost, and as a result, they have an accident. And after this accident, as they are there outside the car, they encounter three men who have escaped from prison. And these three men have been imprisoned because of being murderers. And while the two of the men take the rest of her family away, and she hears the gunshots in the distance, she is there with the leader of the group, and she is speaking well of him. So as he is standing there with his gun pointed to her head, she is saying, "You can be a good man, even though they're hard to find." And didn't you find that when you were growing up, people thought you were a good person? And finding gentle and wonderful ways to speak well of this man, but she made the mistake in one of the times to reach out and to touch him on the shoulder. And he shot her and killed her. And this is what the murderer says. She could have been a good Christian if someone would have held a gun to her head every day of her life. unfortunately, Christians have adopted an authority of coercion to threaten the very being and livelihood of others, and believed that through that we can somehow bring a person to faith. I cannot imagine any person wanting to find a spiritual home among a group of people who bring about conversion through coercion. Maybe that's why the text of James Taylor's song that says it's time to lay God's rifle down carries so much weight for the Christian community. Search for structure. I had the opportunity this past Sunday afternoon to meet with a reporter from Germany who was doing a story on Henry Muhlenberg, who was intimately involved in the formation of this congregation in the 1760s. His son became pastor of this congregation and served here faithfully for many years before becoming the first president of what we now know as Franklin and Marshall College. I'm also deeply indebted to our vicar, Vicar Tanya, for being with me because she can translate German for me, and she served as a good translator throughout the afternoon as well when we got stuck on words, so thank you for that. But in preparation for that interview, I came across, through the help of our archivist, Joan Kaler, a memorial edition that was printed here at Trinity in 1861 at the 100th anniversary of the laying of the cornerstone of our building. We recently marked the 250th anniversary of the laying of that cornerstone. And so in March of 1861, the vestry and the pastor had put together plans for a great celebration in May for the anniversary of the laying of that cornerstone. But the book goes on to say, soon afterwards, however, the storm that had so long threatened our beloved country burst forth, and the bombardment of Fort Sumter inaugurated the Civil War, which is still upon us, and roused every loyal heart in the nation, not only to a full realization of the dangers that threatened our very existence, but also to a solemn and unalterable determination to crush the monster rebellion and to restore the Union and the Constitution. Part of our story as a people of God. And it reminds us of the tension that exists between solid foundation, the things that we hold fast to, and what the world brings at us. And we can be tempted to believe that if we do certain things, the outcome will be right. If I love my spouse with all of my heart, my marriage will never fail. But reality is painful for some of us. If I work hard, I will always have enough to eat and have everything that I need. And yet 60% of the people living under the poverty level in our country have full-time employment. If I eat all the right foods and exercise and have the right diet, my health will be fine. And I have sat with people month after month who believed that and were shocked when they had a heart attack. The foundations of what we hold on to can be shaken. and people's trust in the church has been shaken. As Lance Armstrong, who writes in his book, It's Not Just About the Bike, he describes himself as a spiritual person, but not a religious person. I've heard other people articulate it in this way, that I'm not into organized religion. I think we need to unpack what that means. First of all, we all have a religion, because religion is rooted in the word, which means that to which we are bound. And we are all bound to something. I'm not into organized religion. But the same people who say that would not say, I'm not into organized mathematics. Or I'm not into organized chemistry. Or I'm not into organized medicine. So there is a rejection of the church. And if the church then is not a foundational piece with family and education and government of shaping the lives of people, to where are people turning to develop their identity as people? Frances Ioane, in her book, The Search for Structure, says that people are turning to peer groups to shape their identities. Now, here's the problem with peer groups. Initially, there is no structure to a peer group. It's the people that we are with at the time. But no group can self-sustain unless a structure is put to it. So how do we structure peer groups, relationships among people? How do we develop a social network that brings people together? Well, there it is, isn't it? A social network. That allows people to coexist with one another without physical presence with one another. It's a trust and a yearning for relationships. And it is the challenge that the church is facing. As people struggle spiritually, how to be in relationship with others who are struggling in the same way. What brings people together is a common faith, not a common window dressing. And it is a common faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Both of my parents have fought cancer. My father once, my mother three times in her life. And the naive conclusion I made is that anyone who has fought cancer wouldn't be afraid of other things in life. And I can remember one particular moment in their lives when they were selling their family business, and they were just very anxious about that whole process closing in a good way and everything turning out the way they desired. And I finally took the risk to say, I thought that having faced cancer, that you wouldn't be afraid of some of these smaller things. And it was my dad who taught me theology that day. And he said, we faced death, but we didn't beat it. There is only one who has conquered death. there is only one who, having died on the cross, has been raised from the dead. And if God is the one who can transcend death, then Jesus Christ is God. And we are called to believe in Him as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, in that He asks us to believe in Him. And in the Gospel of John, believe is commonly used as a verb, not as a noun. And many times we like to look at a poem such as Robert Frost, where these two paths come together in a woods and there's someone there and the person makes the decision and goes the right way, and that's made all the difference. That's how we interpret that poem. But one author has taken that poem in his book Living Speech, and he said, what has made the difference is that the person made a decision in the first place. Believing is taking the risk to make a decision to believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And Jesus is the truth, brothers and sisters. How many of you have said, "Ain't that the truth?" You know, when I say that, when someone says something that I agree with, that someone says something that makes sense to me, because I am convinced that if it makes sense to me and I agree with it, it must be right. But truth breaks in from outside of us and puts in front of us new ways to conceive and imagine this world and our presence in it. New ways to imagine life. I saw a beautiful example of life when I sat in a conference room one time that brought together a young man who had broken into a family's house and ransacked the whole house with the family that had lived in the house. And the family wanted to sit down with him and find out why he had done that. He says, "Honestly, I can't tell you why I picked your house. I just felt like destroying someone's house, and yours was the house." At the end of that conversation, the father looked at the young man who had destroyed the inside of his house, and he said, "When you get out of prison, I will pay your college tuition for you to get your degree. And when you graduate from college, I will give you a job in my company." Daily living that brings about life. Rooted in the belief that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.